Good morning. A few weeks ago, well, earlier this month, my wife and I had a really cool opportunity to get away to Lake Tahoe just for a couple days. Now, Charity had never been to Tahoe, so I kind of felt like this was a big weekend for us. And I say that because I grew up in the mountains, so I totally love being in the mountains, while my wife grew up down at the beach, and that's where she feels passionate about. As we really needed this much-needed time for our marriage, I felt this kind of pressure to help her fall in love with a place that is so important to me, that's been so meaningful to me. So we woke up early Friday morning, and we went and had a great breakfast. And after breakfast, we went, and I took her to one of the most beautiful spots I could think of in Tahoe, Emerald Bay. And we went there, and it was amazing. We had a great afternoon, a great time at Emerald Bay. And we came back to the place we were staying in the afternoon, and I started doing some research. Where could I take my wife? Where's a nice dinner? Maybe there's a love movie playing. You know, this is a romantic weekend. Let's find a love movie. And so I started searching at Heavenly, and we went out to a nice dinner, and afterwards we headed to Heavenly over to the Village, and we went to the theater, and we bought our tickets to Iron Man 3. You know what I'm talking about. And you're laughing with me, but the reality is the superhero movies are some of the best romantic movies out there. Guys, we gotta get our women to fall in love with them as much as we do. But in Iron Man 3, there really is a romantic theme going throughout the movie. And early in Iron Man 1 and 2, we've seen this relationship develop between Tony Stark and Pepper Potts. But there's also another kind of romantic love story, another relationship developing in this movie. The other love story that you see depicted in Iron Man is how much Tony Stark loves the Iron Man suit he's created. I mean, prior to creating this suit that basically saved his life, Tony Stark was a millionaire drunk playboy leading a large weapon manufacturing organization. But after he created the suit, he becomes fixated on what Iron Man does for him. He goes downstairs to his garage or his workshop, and he's constantly tinkering with the suit. He's trying to find ways to make it lighter, faster, more powerful, more effective. He builds multiple models off of the prototype. And really what you see is a man who's focused his entire life on a suit that basically makes him indestructible. Tony Stark worships the Iron Man suit, and it probably doesn't help that he has something that the world so badly desires they had. Now, whether you believe me or not, most of us are like Tony Stark. We have given our entire life to one thing that consumes the majority of our thoughts. Now, there are many things this might be. Money, power, family, your job, worship to God. I mean, for most of us, we would hope that it's this, right? Most of us sitting in here go, oh yeah, that's me, Neil. The other ones, well, it must be the people sitting around me this morning. But if you think, well, Neil, I don't worship power, but in reality, you sit in your office wondering how you can work yourself up the corporate ladder so that one day you might be the CEO. You think, I don't worship sex, Neil. What happens at your house after 9 p.m.? What do? You think, I don't worship the TV or I don't worship social media. But if you look at your calendar, and you look at the time that you invest into those things, they might tell a different story of what you worship. You think, I don't worship money, Neil. That's got to be someone else. When was the last time you went more than 10 minutes without seeing something someone else had and thought, if I just had the money, I could buy that and be like that person. This morning, I want you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 12. We're going to study 19 verses where we get to examine how worship changes us. And we're going to see how worship changed the life of four individuals and two different people groups. Six examples in total. We're going to see who these people chose to worship or what they chose to worship. Starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. If you've been with us for the majority of our Come and See series, you might have noticed this is the third time in John that we see the Passover occurring. It's actually been pretty cool for me because every time that the Passover has happened during this series, I've had the opportunity to preach on it. So it's fun kind of seeing this build again. But before heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, John tells us that Jesus came to Bethany. Now we think, because of John chapter 11, that he was up in Ephraim, and scripture tells us that he withdrew to a small village because after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests were looking for a way to kill him. So he had to go to that little town. Now Passover's coming, so he heads down to Bethany. Something we know about this dinner is the boldness of the people who are throwing this dinner. I mean, with the religious leaders planning to kill Jesus, this is a risky party to host at this time. The first person we're going to look at this morning is Martha. Now, we see very little about her, which is actually two words. Martha served. That's all we see. Jesus is attending a dinner given in his honor, and Martha is there to serve. We don't see much more, really. But what we do see is that Martha is a changed woman. See, in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, we have an account of Jesus having a meal at the home of Martha. While Martha is running around and trying to prepare a meal fit for the king, Jesus, her sister is sitting at his feet listening to his words. Well, obviously, Martha gets extremely frustrated because she doesn't have any help. And so she goes to Jesus to reprimand her sister. Jesus, why doesn't she help me? That night, in her home, Martha has a humbling encounter with Jesus that changed her life forever. Jesus helps Martha see her demeanor, and he calmly explains to her that what her sister has chosen will not be taken away from her. I believe that night, Martha's humbling encounter changes her from a nag to a humble servant. See, when we see her again, when we see Martha again in John chapter 12, it's a different woman. We see a changed woman. This is a woman who has learned to worship Jesus with her attitude and her actions, with her acts of service. Martha's still serving the meal. I mean, you have to imagine this was something she loved, right? She probably got up early. She stayed up not late the night before. And as Jesus entered the home, the aroma of tasty food was in the air. She had been working hard. It wasn't like the last time. She wasn't stressed out or worried. There's no hint of Martha being stressed this night. The next person we're going to look at is Mary, Martha's sister. Now, Mary's actually in the same place in this passage as we see her in Luke 10. She's at the feet of Jesus. While Christ is reclining at the table, Mary comes to him, presenting the ultimate sacrifice of worship. Now, she doesn't go outside and run through the streets. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Everybody, you have to come see him. It's not what she does. No, she takes a different approach. She takes a more humble approach this time. I imagine Mary slowly walking towards Jesus after he's eaten the meal. She humbly falls onto her knees with a bottle of expensive perfume. Now, this just isn't any perfume that Mary's using here. She didn't go out to the swap meet and buy some cheap stuff to anoint her king. That's not what happened. This is pure nard. It's imported from India. Now, this perfume was so rare that if they had FedEx back then, that would be the only way this stuff traveled. But they didn't, so they had to put it on a camel, because that's the fastest way you could get it to Jerusalem. To buy just one bottle of this perfume would have cost a year's wages. I mean, could you imagine giving your year's salary to anoint Jesus as king? For many of us, the cost is too enormous to even comprehend. Some historians actually think that this bottle of perfume might have been her wedding dowry. She is sacrificing everything to anoint Jesus as king, saying, I will never be married because I am giving up what I could have had for you, my king. Gets even better. After she anoints his feet with perfume, she does the unthinkable. She wipes his feet with her hair. Now, let me explain this in more detail so we can get a better understanding. In Hebrew culture, only slaves or servants would touch someone's feet. See, they didn't have nice paved roads like we do. They didn't have Caltrans to get mad at when there was potholes. But when they would walk on these dirty, dusty roads that animals would defecate and urinate on, that would get mixed into the sand and the dirt and the dust that would stick to their feet. And it's not unheard of to think that Jesus would have had dirty feet making the trip from Ephraim to Bethlehem. And so when Mary comes and touches Jesus' feet, she exemplifies sacrificial worship, humbling herself to elevate the king. But it doesn't even end there. We also know that in Hebrew culture, only a husband would see the hair of his wife. For her to let down her hair and wipe Jesus' feet could have been humiliating for her. But what she is telling everyone is, I'm giving up everything to be a full-time worshiper of Jesus. When I was in college, I knew a man named Mark. Mark graduated school and he landed a great job, making a good amount of money. But he could care less about monetary gains. He didn't get the job and go try to find what house he could buy or the condo he was going to buy or the apartment that he would live in. No, he did something completely unheard of. Mark lived in his truck and he had a gym membership where he would go and shower in the morning. Monday through Friday, he would work his well-paying job so that he could save up his hard-earned money. And on Saturday and Sunday, he would drive into Mexico and take all he had so he could feed starving kids as his act of worship to God. Wow. When was the last time worship cost you something? When was the last time it really was sacrificial? Let's contrast Mary's sacrificial example of worship with our next person. Judas, he's one of the disciples. He's an invited guest coming to the dinner given in Jesus' honor. He's most likely reclining at the table with Christ when Mary, one of the people serving the meal, comes in. He probably sees her bringing in this expensive perfume, cringing as he sees her bring it out. And as she cracks the bottle and begins to anoint her Savior, disgust is written all over his face. He couldn't handle it. Judas quickly puts on his spiritual mask, asking, why wasn't this perfume sold? And the money given to the poor. It was worth a year's wages. Now, in all reality, it's not a bad question to ask. He probably wasn't the only one thinking it. He probably wasn't the only one wondering what they could have done with the money. I mean, can you imagine how many poor people we could feed with a year's salary? On Tuesday, our missions team returned from Honduras, joyfully changed. They saw God do amazing things in their lives and on the trip while they partnered with Footsteps Ministries and the economic orphans in that area. Just after a few minutes that I was speaking with Jerome and Carolyn, I could see the vision that they caught for the new wing of the orphanage that the missionaries would like to build. With a year's salary, we could probably do it. Now you go, whoa, Neil, that's kind of too far away. Like, I don't know about that going on down there. Okay, that's fine. Well, just yesterday, we had a group of people meet here at our Foster City campus, and they packed up bags with toiletries, a sandwich, a juice box, some needed things that make a person feel like a person. And they went to partner with a ministry called Bags of Love. And they drove up to the Tenderloin and they knocked on people's doors and they handed them these bags, providing for the physical needs of poor people. With needs like this around us every day, these are only two examples. You can almost see why Judas asked the question. But John is quick to explain the problem to us in verse 6. John tells us he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Now, obviously, John is writing this gospel post-crucifixion, and he was able to see Judas's heart and how it had changed. But he clearly wants to remind us how long this has been taking place in Judas's life. See, Judas looked spiritual. He asked spiritual questions, but his heart was far from God. Judas actually reveals to us how far his heart had turned from Christ by worshiping money. We see that. We see how greed had taken root in his life. Our first three examples of people who have expressed worship are very different. But in every instance, the depth of their heart is revealed. Martha uses service as her act to worship Jesus. Mary exemplifies sacrificial worship. Judas reveals how deep it had gone in his heart of worshiping money. Let's look at our next example, Lazarus. If you were here last week, Mark taught us on how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the next time that Jesus and Lazarus probably saw each other face to face was at this dinner party. What I really appreciate John telling us in verse 9, while the dinner party is going on, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there. And they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Wow. I mean, we have to assume that this large crowd of people were not invited guests to the dinner party giving in Jesus' honor. But they were not allowed, they were not about to let an invitation withhold them from seeing the man who was dead but now is alive, sitting next to the man who raised him from new life. Now, Lazarus knew he was dead and is back to life. And so he has dedicated his entire life to worshiping Jesus. He owes him everything. He's unafraid to show up at a dinner party with the wanted criminal. But he boldly goes to see his Savior and worship him. He has to know that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. But he may not know how deep their malicious behavior was going to go. So he chooses to show up to worship his Savior. Now, I have a feeling that when I say worship, many of you, your mind may quickly think of corporate worship. What we did earlier, we sang a couple of songs together, and you go, well, that's worship. Worship through music, right? That's generally what our mind goes to. But worship through music is only one aspect of worship that we see laid out in Scripture. See, Lazarus is one of the people who has chosen to worship Jesus with his entire life. He knows that Christ has redeemed him from death. And as he goes about his daily life, he has an opportunity to share with others about the new life Christ has given him. His life has turned into an act of worship. Lazarus isn't the only person Jesus restored from death to life. I mean, maybe physically, but spiritually. Jana Weatherby is one of my best friend's sisters. We actually grew up together in Big Bear Lake. She's a couple years older than my buddy Conrad. And she is a phenomenal snowboarder. You'd probably never know it if you just ran into her on the street or were having a conversation with her. But I like to brag about her, especially because she has 4 gold medals in Winter X Games. Jana dedicated her entire life to snowboarding. She partook of everything that snowboarding had to offer. The drugs, the partying, the drinking, the traveling, the free clothes, you name it. She was there. After years of drinking and drug abuse, she grew weary. She was really hopeless and dead inside. I saw it. I had conversations with her about it. One day she found a local church that she started attending. And one night, Jana made the transition from death into life when she accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. She surrendered everything that she had to Christ. Just like Lazarus, she was once dead, but now she had found new life. She's not a professional pastor or a full-time evangelist. She is a professional snowboarder, though. That's pretty cool. But Jana worships Christ every day with her life. Have you experienced new life in Christ? Have you found that? In those same verses I just read about Lazarus, we find our 2 final examples that we're going to study this morning. The difference between our last 2 examples is they're not individuals. They're groups of people. The first group that we're going to look at is the religious leaders. Now, there's a change that we're going to see with the religious leaders. It's not who they worship. See, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we really get to see them worshiping Jesus. But with the religious leaders, it changes to a what they worship. And John helps us see that in our text. We already saw it in the situation with Lazarus. And then we see it again at the end of the text that I read earlier. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The religious leaders were gripped with fear at the mention of the name of Jesus. They didn't know how to respond. I mean, it's hidden in pious talk. But when the people see Lazarus, and on account of what Jesus has done for him, the crowd start leaving the religious leaders, and they start drawing closer to Jesus. It was like the religious leaders felt power slipping through their hands, like trying to hold a bottle covered in oil. It just didn't work. The crowds were intrigued about Christ, and the religious leaders saw their power slipping away, ebbing away. The only solution that they could figure was to kill Lazarus, just like they had already planned to kill Christ in John 11, verse 50. Verse 19 actually reveals how deep the problem had gone with the Pharisees. I mean, they said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." I mean, this is exactly why Jesus came, right? In John 3:16, he says, "I have come to save the world." It's like good news for us. But for the religious leaders, they worship power. They just couldn't see the good news. So the chief priests and Pharisees are feeling more and more threatened by Jesus and his ministry. And throughout our study of John, we've actually seen how the people that Jesus encountered all responded differently to him. If you want to turn back a couple pages to John chapter 3, verse 30, you'll actually see a completely different response from someone who could have perceived that they were losing power. Some of John the Baptist's disciples came to him one morning, and they noted, they let John know, "Hey John, some of your disciples are going to follow Jesus." John didn't fret. John didn't worry. He didn't try to grasp for power. But he says one very key line. He says, "He must become greater. I must become less." John wasn't on earth to promote himself or to gain power for himself, but he was here to worship God. This morning, do you find yourself worshiping power more than God? Has that snuck into your life? During the Passover, the population of Jerusalem would have swollen from 50,000 to 100, potentially 120,000 people. Now, many of these people had made the journey to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. And they would have been camping on the hillside surrounding Jerusalem. After the banquet given in his honor, the next day, Jesus leaves Bethany and heads over to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, if the religious leaders were upset with the crowds coming to see Lazarus, they're about to lose their cool with what happens next. See, as Jesus enters the city, the crowds are there, and they're lining the streets. I want you to imagine the streets lined, people shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Wow. The closer, I imagine that it was loud, but I bet the closer Jesus, as Jesus approached the city, I bet it got louder. You know, it's kind of one of those crowd, kind of mob mentality things. You have people waiting, and then people hear this, and they're like, "What's going on?" And they go down to the street to see Jesus coming in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem. With palm branches falling, I imagine the tan sand turning to a beautiful green as they pave the street for their Savior. Now, the greeting that this crowd used is no ordinary greeting. Hosanna has a special meaning. It's a Hebrew term that when we translate it, it means save, or save us, or save us now. The crowd was fearless in their worship as they proclaimed Jesus as king. Triumphal entries were actually common in the ancient world. It was normal for a crowd to come out and to worship the king as he returned from war. If you're familiar with the Bible, think back to David as he would enter the city on some of his military campaigns. But in this situation, Jesus uses a donkey, and we see that it's a young donkey. And Jesus' use of this donkey was an attempt to calm the zeal of the crowd. When we look at the crowd's worship from afar, as they worship in action and word, I mean, it seems like a good example. It seems like something we could follow. But as we examine it closer, we're actually going to see how they missed it. See, this crowd has actually tried to make Jesus king before. If you think back to John 4:42, where Jesus was conversing with the Samaritan woman at the well, the crowd believed in him. They didn't take action to anoint him king yet. In John chapter 6, when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, the crowd actually attempted to make Jesus king by force. And scripture tells us he had to sneak away. But see, at this point, Jesus knew his time had come. And he allows the crowd to worship him as king. But their heart wasn't there. See, worship isn't something we do. Worship is something that envelops us. Worship isn't done in word and action only, but that flows out of a heart that is dedicated to something or someone who is worth giving your life to. I struggled with saying what I'm about to say, but I think I need to. Sadly, many of you in the room are all too often like the crowd. I know that's tough. Don't hate me. You pull into the parking lot late. You rush to get your child to children's ministry where you check them in. And you think about that person. You better not take this one. I'm standing in line. And you dash into the auditorium. You hope to find a seat. Someone better not be sitting in your seat. You know what I'm talking about. And as you sit down, your lips effortlessly utter the words on the screen. You know how to sing the songs. Maybe you raise your hands at the right time or follow the actions of the people around you. I mean, you join in the crowd so that you don't stick out, right? You don't want people. Don't draw attention to yourself. Just do what everyone else is doing. And right after the sermon is done, maybe even while the pastor's praying, you start gathering your belongings. So that when he says amen, you can rush out the doors, grab your kids, beat traffic, and go shopping. The sad thing is you make plans and you set aside time to come here. But the whole time you're here, your mind isn't here and your heart never engages in worship. Your soul isn't connecting to God. And you wonder why you leave disillusioned in your act of corporate worship. This morning, we've looked at 6 different examples of how worship changes us. And unfortunately, not all the examples that we see in Scripture are positive examples. They're not examples we all want to emulate. But I think there's a common theme that you've heard me say throughout. And that's worship changes us. You may have walked in here thinking you're more like Mary. Now you're feeling a little bit more like Judas. I mean, we want to be like Mary, right? We want to be that example of sacrificial worship. We want to be like Martha. We want to be like those people. It takes time. It takes dedication. It takes sacrifice. It means giving things up. Part of worship is letting go to worship the King. Now, I want to share some practical ways, because maybe if you do feel a little more like one of our more negative examples, how do we get on the path to becoming like one of the more positive examples? See, the reality is, if we're one of these people who we do not want to be like, we're not just going to magically turn into who we want to be like. It requires an effort on our behalf. It requires us to do something. And I would venture to say, if you don't do something today, you are highly unlikely to do something tomorrow. You need to start today. So let me share some practical ways that you could allow worship to change you. Now, maybe you're like, he better not tell me to go live in my truck. I'm not going to tell you to go live in your truck, okay? That's not what I'm going to tell you to do. It takes, like I said, it takes a while to get there. But here's something I would like to invite you to do. Is maybe what you do is the next time you go to the grocery store, you buy a box of granola bars and you keep them in your truck or your car or whatever you drive. And so the next time that you pull up to a stoplight and there's a homeless person standing on the corner, you don't have to like avoid at all costs making eye contact with him. You're like, oh no, I have to look for something and I dropped it down here and is the light green so I can get away because this is awkward. I don't know how to respond. But what you could do is you could let your act of giving to the less fortunate be an example of worship. And you could use something that you feel is important to you. Don't just take my idea. Make this something that makes sense to you. Now, you may not be ready to give up your entire year's salary to build the orphanage in Honduras, but maybe you could start praying for God to show you what sacrificial worship looks like in your life. What does sacrificial worship look like to you? As I've been talking this morning, you may sense an internal struggle with power. You see it in your life. And today you need to act on it. And my encouragement to you would be to study the scripture, find a handful of verses that talk about what happened to prideful people, and then memorize a verse or two about humility. And the next time you find yourself in a situation where you want to grasp for power, you quote scripture to yourself and remember who you are in Christ and turn your entire life into an act of worship. I honestly believe something unique could happen with us. If we all start allowing worship to change us for the positive, not for the negative like some of our examples, but we allow worship to change us for the positive, I believe we can start seeing the world around us impacted. People are going to start talking about us. See, when your life changes, people at your work notice it. People at your school, people in your neighborhood, people in the places where you find yourself notice it. People are watching you. Not in like a creepy way, but people are watching you. See, people want to know how your life has changed, and they're curious. And you're going to have an opportunity, like Lazarus, at one point, to share about how your life has changed. Let your life be an act of worship. Let your mouth use appropriate words so that people go, something's different. And then what I hope, what I pray so badly is that we would be such a changed group of people that so many other people on the peninsula would say, something's different about those people at CPC. I want to come and see what's going on there. I want to be a part of that because I want to be different. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you that John gives us these examples of worship. I pray today that we would choose to worship you. I pray, Lord, wherever we find ourselves at in life, that we would cast those things aside and that our life would be dedicated in worship to you. Lord, I pray that we would make an action plan. God, if we see those things, that we would change now. Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would work in our lives, that we would desire to know you more. I pray people wouldn't leave here feeling guilty, Lord, but we would leave feeling encouraged, knowing that there's hope, and knowing that we can give our entire life as an act of worship. God, I pray people on the peninsula would see the changes in our lives, that it would give us an opportunity to point them to you so they can join in the joy of worship. We pray these things in your name, Jesus.